Paul wrote these words to Titus: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." A month ago we started to look at this passage that I've just read. I would remind you that it is one single sentence. It's a long sentence, but Paul strings so much in this. I don't suppose it would be possible to look at all of the aspects of that in one sermon. It is so full. There are so many aspects of the grace of God and so much that God, through his grace, has done and given for us. And because it starts with the word "for," Paul was giving to Titus, and Titus would be passing on to others on Crete. He was telling them that this is a reason for all the things that he has so far told them in this letter, and in particular the things that we read in verses 1 through to 10 of chapter 2. The things that Titus had to do, the things that the old men had to do, the way they had to live, and what the old women had to do or not to do, and how the younger women were to be obedient, and the young men just sober-minded, sensible in all their lives. Why should they be this? Why should they do this? Why should they live in this way? All these specific details. And Paul is not afraid of giving details, of explaining the nitty-gritty of Christian living. Through the passage 1 to 10, he gives some reasons, and all of them are evangelistic in mind. He talks about them so that they might not give the opportunity for outsiders to be critical. He wants people to see that through their lives they adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not want the word of God to be reviled, to be looked down upon by outsiders. He's thinking of the way in which other people would look at the church, and he wanted that church to live in such a way that it would bring honour and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But verses 11 through to 14 are in general things that are applicable to all, to every believers. He's talking about the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ, the one who personifies the grace of God, he has brought salvation. That grace is training us to live in a holy way and to wait expectantly for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And since last time, opening up those particular aspects to you, I thought, I do not want to go over old ground, but some thoughts occur to me, some objections that people might have. Why should I live like that? Surely God expecting me to do all these things is a bit like spiritual blackmail. You know what it is. You may have seen it on television or heard about it on radio plays and such like, where you have two people and one says, "I've done so much for you. I've slaved my fingers to the bone for you. I've given you the best years of my life. And what have you done for me? Why are you doing this? Surely the least you can do for me is..." I'm just putting pressure and blackmailing them into being guilty that they aren't doing what they are expected to do, what the other person wants them to do. "I've toiled, I've laboured, and what do? How have you responded?" Trying to make you guilty, emotional blackmail. But it is not so. God is not blackmailing these people into living in a way that he wants them to live, living in a way that will bring him glory. And that can be seen quite easily. Let's think just for a moment about these people. Now he's writing to Titus, and Titus will be passing this on to the church, the believers there on the island of Crete. Just think of what they were like before they were saved. Well, before Paul and Titus got to the island, before any Christian appeared on the island, they were unaware of their state. They were quite happily going off to the various temples and offering their sacrifices to all the gods or goddesses and being involved in all the practices of the normal religions of that time on that island. But then there came a day when they were made aware of their state in the sight of Almighty God. When they became aware of the fact and realized just what they were. They realized they were lost. They realized they were dead. They realized they were rebels against God. That they hated God deep down. With every fiber of their being, they resisted God's rule over them. They loved sin. Beforehand, they hadn't realized it was sin, but now they see it is sin, and still they love it. They know it is wrong, and still they do it. They realized they were in darkness. They were blind. They were deaf. They were poor. They were needy. Their sins of selfishness and vanity and pride. All the things that in the past, before they were made aware, they thought, oh, this is a good deed I'm doing. This is something honourable. This is something for which I should be praised. But now they realized they were useless. They were pointless. They gained them nothing. And they realized their souls were hungry and thirsty and so very needy. They became aware, through the grace of God, that they were sinful, that they were condemned by God, condemned to an eternity of separation from Him. And what did these people do? What did these believers do? Did they not ask God to save them? Did they not plead with Him to change their whole status so that they were no longer lost, so they were no longer dead, so they were no longer thirsty and hungry and needy, but instead were satisfied by His grace, by His mercy? There's no blackmail there. These people wanted to be saved with all their hearts. They would be pleading with God, Lord, please save me from all these things. I realize how wicked I am. I realize how sinful I am. Will you not save me? And God, in His great mercy, saved them. They desired that salvation. They wanted that salvation more than anything else. God offered it and they grasped it with both hands. They clutched at it like a drowning man will clutch at a life belt. They wanted it. That's not blackmail. That's not coercion. That's not twisting your arm to do something. Because with that salvation came all the things that now they were supposed to be doing. That was the other side. That's part and parcel of the salvation that God gives. I will change you. I will change you so you are no longer selfish, so you are no longer vain. Could you go back? Could you go back? Would you want to go back to what you once were? You have experienced such wonderful things through the grace of God. And will you now go back to being one who is dead, one who is hungry, one who is helpless, one who is hopeless? Surely not, says Paul. But I thought of another objection, and this one is very applicable to any at any time. It's not what we expected. You, Paul, you promised us salvation. You promised us delights knowing God. And now you're telling me I've got to be trained. I've got to be renouncing evil in all its forms. I've got to be working at being righteous. I've got to be straining all my putting all my energy into doing these things. I didn't expect that. I didn't know what I was letting myself in for. But no, though they might claim it is too hard, though they might claim that they didn't want to fight, but there was a time. There was a time when these people had fought, who had struggled, who wanted to change and couldn't. Because when God's grace made them realize their condition, He also made clear to them that they could not do anything about it. They lived their life of sinfulness. They loved their ways of darkness, the filthiness, the foulness, the wickedness, the depravity, all the degrading activities that they indulged in. And they saw, they were made aware that they were abhorrent to God. That depth of sinfulness would only be dragging them down further and further, deeper and deeper into the mire. And they could not escape. They had been idolaters. And they didn't know how to serve the living God. They had been greedy. They had no idea of what it meant to give instead of taking. They were full of that envy and pride, and they wished they weren't. They realized that nature, all their sinfulness, all their wickedness, was so strong upon them, so difficult to break, that they could not turn away from the things they once had loved, because they loved them still. What did the prophet Jeremiah say? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Yes, your nature is such that you are wicked in the sight of God. Your nature is such that without God you have no hope, and you can't change your own nature. You can't change your skin. The leopard can't change his spots. Those who love wickedness will always love wickedness unless they are changed. We do not have the power to change ourselves. And these people were made aware of that. These people, these believers on the island of Crete, they may well have tried to alter. How many of us who were maybe brought up in Christian homes, maybe not, but we heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard about sin. We heard about its effects upon us, and we tried to change our lives. We tried to be better. We tried to live in a right way, and we found we couldn't. Or in the end, we could. We may have kept it up for a week or two or a month. But there came a day when all our promises to ourselves and to God that we would be good just came tumbling down. We discovered we had no power, that no amount of effort on our part could change our hearts and its desires. Nothing we could do, no effort, no works, nothing we could bring would put us into a right relationship with God. And these people, did they want to carry on in that way? Did they want to carry on with that anguish in their hearts? No, of course not. They knew the consequences. They knew the results of living a life like that. And these people, would they say, I didn't know what I was letting myself in for? They did. Before they became Christians, they were aware of that struggle of sin and godliness, of right and evil. They knew of that fight between the two, and they knew that they themselves would always be going on the side of sin. They knew that there would be an unceasing battle, that it would be a hard battle. It would never end. But again, they have come through. They sought the grace of God. They sought salvation through believing in Jesus Christ. And they asked him to change them, to give them that new heart that they needed. And indeed, God in his mercy worked in them. They called to him to change them. And he did. He saved them from themselves. He lifted them up out of that deep, miry pit in which they were sinking. And gave them a new heart and put them on a new path. Gave them a song to sing. And they were so glad. They realized that this is something wonderful that has happened to them. And they had Christ's power to resist sin. That power was now within them to fight for him and to win that battle. And you believers on Crete, yes, it is a hard battle. But will you go back? Will you go back to the ways of wickedness, the ways of darkness? Or would you prefer to walk on the paths of peace and righteousness? You were on that broad road that leads to destruction. Will you carry on that way? Go back to that way? Or would you rather carry on walking that straight and narrow path, that road that leads to eternal bliss? No, they were aware of the struggle between right and wrong. It may not have been as intense as they had imagined beforehand, but they knew of it. They knew of it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to say no to sin, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Yes, it will be a fight. God has never said anything else. All those who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is that old nature fighting away inside us, trying to drag us down still. But Paul does go on, and let's remember it's a single sentence. We are being trained, and as we are being trained, we should be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The day when our salvation will be complete. Finally, totally, absolutely, irrevocably completed, made perfect. Do we long for that? Well, I think all true believers do. We think of that day when there will be no more tears. There will be no more hunger, no more thirst. When there will be no more black backsliding. When we will not fall under temptation. For that day when our cold hearts are finally warmed forever. When any dryness in our souls has gone. When all that weariness that we experience due to sinfulness, no more. No more. Why would we not long? Why would we not long for such a day? Only the sweetness of fellowship with Christ would be ours. There would be nothing detrimental, nothing harmful, nothing that would detract in any way from the wonder of being forever in the presence of God, in joy inexpressible, delights that cannot be quenched. What a day that will be. Do we desire that day? Do we long for that day? How much effort are we putting in to bring that day towards us more quickly? Weary of self? Sorry, weary of earth, myself and sin? Dear Jesus, set me free, and to thy glory take me in, for there I long to be, burdened, dejected, and oppressed. Ah, whither shall I flee, but to thy arms for peace and rest? For there I long to be. Is that you? Is that your thought? Is that your desire? that above everything else in this world, you long for Christ to return, so you will be with him forever. But let's think of Paul's description. The one who will be appearing is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, this is just about the most plain and statement of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ that's in the New Testament. And Paul has written this in such a way that he's making it absolutely plain to the people on Crete that it isn't Caesar, who indeed laid claim to being the great God and Saviour. It isn't he. He is but a man. It is Jesus Christ who is God. It is Jesus Christ who is the Saviour. It is Jesus Christ who is the King, the Lord of all. And therefore they are to live in such a way that would acknowledge his lordship, his kingship, the fact that he is their Saviour and their God. And isn't this a marvellous description of our Lord Jesus Christ? What wonderful words are used to describe him, the one who has brought us salvation, the one who is changing us, training us now, and the one indeed who has given us such a wonderful hope for all eternity. But there's no full stop. There's no full stop. You could imagine, and it does sound very good, waiting for the appearing, for this talking about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you can stop there. And it sounds wonderful, and it's thrilling, and it seems it's a high point, it's a climax in what Paul wishes to say, but it isn't. He wants to go on and take us even higher. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. He gave himself for us. You can think of any illustrations. You can think of hundreds of illustrations of people who have given their life for someone else. Someone was drowning. They dived in and saved them, and they themselves died. The pilot in the plane that's about to crash. And they don't eject. They stay in that plane. And it gives them a few more seconds to make sure that plane doesn't land on a village, but on an empty hillside. But they are great illustrations, but they all lack the essential, the vital element. Who has died and for whom? It's a human being who dives into that pond who saves a human being. It's a human being flying that plane that saves a village of human beings. It's our great God who died. He gave himself willingly. No compunction, no force. He gave himself. He wanted to. For you, for me. There's a purpose for it as well. We could go on, we could talk about it, but what words can we really utter? How can we really describe the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ gave, offered for you and for me? He gave himself, everything that he is, all that he had. He could have made worlds and offered them up. He could have got animals and beasts to be offered for us. He could have got other people to offer themselves for us. But he didn't. He offered himself. Himself for us. But he didn't do it just aimlessly, just as a demonstration of the greatness of his love, of how much he loved us and cared for us. He had a purpose in doing so. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, the moment Paul talks about redeeming, there you are confronted with the slave market. You are confronted with a price being paid and a transfer of ownership. Think of a slave market. There are various slaves lined up. Someone at the moment owns them, but no longer wants them. And there will be people bidding for this fine, handsome fellow or this not so fine, handsome fellow. How much am I bid for this one? And they go on and this bidding stops and they're sold. They used to belong to someone. Now they belong to someone else. Their previous owner used to be able to say to them, slave, do this. Slave, do that. Slave, go there. Do this job for me. And no one else, except the owner, perhaps his family, had the right to tell that slave what to do. Your next door neighbour could say, go and do this, and the slave could say, you're not my master. I don't belong to you. I obey my master. But now, it's a new master. We have been redeemed. Once we were under Satan's control. We were his, Paul. In a sense, we were his. But now we have been redeemed. The price has been paid. Now we are God's child. Once we obeyed Satan. Once we followed his temptations. We went along gladly with them. But now we believers are no longer his. We should no longer be obeying him, but instead we should be obeying our new master. And what is it that our new master, the one who has purchased us, the one who has paid the price for our freedom, or rather to take us into his family, what does he want us to do? His commands are that you should be, you older men, you should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. You should be sound in your faith. And you older women, you likewise are. And so he could go on. Those are the commands that our new master has for us to do. That's the way that our new master will instruct us to live. We are no longer Satan's. We are no longer to follow him. But our new master, the one who has brought us into his family through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through him offering up himself for us. But then Paul gives us another picture. Not only are we to be redeemed from all lawlessness, all the ways of sinfulness that Satan was leading us into, being redeemed into paths of righteousness, we could say, but we also should realize that we have been purified. We have been purified. We are being cleansed. We are being set, or we have been and are being set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his people now. We are just like things that were being used in the temple. They had to be purified. They had to be cleansed in various ways so they would be fit for use in the temple. Fit to be used for God's purposes, for the service of God. And Paul is saying, Christ, through his offering up of himself, through giving himself for us, has purified us. He's got work for you to do. There's a purpose. He wants you to be clean, to be fit for the master's use, to be clean in his service, to be doing the things that he wants, in the way he wants. Purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are now his people. We are now his slaves. And we should be obedient and bring glory and honour to our Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. We read a quite a bit of Peter's first letter. I'll add a few more verses for us to read. We are like living stones, he says, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's building us together. He's making us into something that is fit for the use of God himself. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Wonderful words. And right there at the middle of them is the sense that God has called us. God has made us his people, and therefore we are to be his people. We are to live as his people. We should be those who will bring honour and glory to him and to him alone. Do you sometimes find it a struggle? Are there those days or weeks where you have your doubts? Where you question things because everything seems to be going wrong? Whether you wonder if it would be easier for you to stop being a Christian, to give up the fight against sin? But being one who goes on, being one who continues to fight, to resist temptation, is evidence of your salvation. It's a mark of your salvation that you really do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember, our Lord Jesus Christ did die. But what was he experiencing then? We cannot describe it fully. But the justice of God unsheathed its sword. Awake, the Father cries, and smite the Son of God, my fellow, from the skies. Fall on him with thy wrathful power, nor spare him in the trying hour. God the Father, we could say, the justice of God was upon Jesus Christ the Son. He experienced all that we should experience. The anguish, the terror, the separation, the blackness, the sense of alone, being alone, all the things that we as sinners should experience at the hand of Almighty God was being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave himself to that willingly. Willingly. But let us remember, it didn't end with our Saviour's death. Justice obeyed the word. The Lord, a victim, fell, shed all his vital blood, then spoiled the powers of hell. He rose and triumphed o'er the grave, and ever lives the church to save. He was victorious. If we fight on, we too will be victorious. We too will be those who see the victory and hear him say to us one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When you are depressed, perhaps I should say if you get depressed, but I think it more true to say that when you get depressed or doubt and you ask if you can carry on, just remember that it was our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners. And a godly life is evidence that he did so for you. But what if you are not a believer? What if you are one who does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there is no hope of you ever living a godly life, because your heart will not be in it. You may live a moral life. You may live a good life. But you can't live a godly life because your motivation is wrong. So why not change? This evening, and in other sermons, you have heard much of the description of those who have not sought God. And I'm sure that you know it's true. You know it's true of yourself. And you know the eternal state because you've read it in the Bible and you've heard so many people talk about it. You know the eternal state of those who do not trust. And do you want that? You know you can't escape it. You have no power of your own to change, to do good works, to please God. So why should you not call on Him to save you, to change you, so that there will be no fearful looking forward to that day of judgment when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, but rather a joyful waiting for the Redeemer to welcome you? You know, I sometimes think that the saddest people on earth are those who know about Jesus Christ. They've heard of the joys and the delights of fellowship with Him. They've seen Him in other people, the way He's changed them, the way He's given them so many good and wonderful things. And they never yield to Christ. They resist all the invitations He gives them. They know what sin is. And they know the consequences of sin. But still they love sin and still they go on sinning. But they can never shake off the thought of the consequences of all their evil actions. It would, in one sense, be better for them never to have heard, because then they would never have that sadness, that nagging thought, this is the way of death. This is leading me to hell. We have the marvelous invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ that all who call upon Him shall be saved, shall be changed, shall be given strength to live holy lives, and He shall appear one day to take those who trust Him, those who love Him, to be with Him in glory forevermore. But all of that, all of those wonderful, those marvelous, those incredible blessings and benefits that God gives to each one who comes to Him and trusts in Him, they're won, they're achieved only because Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour, gave Himself for us. Do you want motivation for a holy life? Think on that. He gave everything. Everything. For you. For me.